So we're in Isaiah 44. Jump on in there with me and let's begin to cruise through. So, as we ended in chapter 43 last week, kind of left off in a bit of a dark place of judgment and looking at Israel's consequences of their own sin. Look at verse 26 with me of chapter 43. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. And your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yikes, and all crying, oh, no, no, please do over. Let's try this again here. So we've kind of left off in a bit of a dark place of judgment, seeing Israel's consequences of sin. And that's the thing is God desires the best for us, doesn't he? We understand that about God. I trust that we know that of God, that God desires the best for you, right? He wants to bless you. But his best and his blessings are far from us when we are venturing on our own path and we're doing our own thing and we're getting away from the Lord. And maybe you've experienced that in your life. I'm sure not any of you, because you've never been off the path, have you, right? So no, of course not. But so I've heard people, when they venture off path, they tend to see that things can heat up, things can get a little difficult. And it's simply the Lord nudging, the Lord kind of chastening and to get them back on path, because he's saying going that way is going to lead to a dead end. It's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to being discouraged and dismayed. But I want to bless you. I can't bless you when you're over there. I want to bless you and I want to just have the best for you. And it's on that path that I'm guiding you on the path that I'm directing you in through my word, that you're going to experience that. And that's what the Lord is simply doing here, because he loves us too much to leave us in that place of missing out on his blessing and his best. He loves us too much to leave us in a rebellious and hurting condition. And so as we come into chapter 44, we begin to look at what God desires to do now in the lives of his people, and how he will work and do a work through the Holy Spirit and through pouring out his Holy Spirit upon their lives. That's what we begin to see now as we come out of the darkness at the end of chapter 43 into the goodness and the light and the work of his Spirit here in chapter 44. And that's good. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that whatever situation you may find yourself in, and regardless of how dark those days can get, you know, trust in the Lord, right? Hold on to him. Lean upon him, because better days are coming as we cling to him. As we get back on track in him, better days are coming. And that's what we begin to see here. So in verse 1, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So remember, Isaiah here, he's prophesying of a day when Israel, when those in Judah and Jerusalem, will be captives in a foreign land. The Babylonians will come and strip them of everything they had confidence in. And it's going to lead them in a place of a real hurt and desperation. Again, they've gotten off track, right? And here's the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord to say, guys, it was no fun for you when you got off track, and you're experiencing that now. But the Lord still wants to do something in them. And here's the Lord now calling out to them to hear him. He says, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant. He says that he has made them and he has formed them. In other words, he's saying, you're mine. You're mine. I've made you. I've created you. He's not going anywhere. He's not made them to abandon them. Don't you love that? That's something that you can apply in your life too, isn't it? Sometimes you can feel, oh man, I've done it now. The Lord has had it with me. I'm a goner. Understand that the Lord has not made you to abandon you. And the Lord desires to keep calling out to you. And that's what he does through his chastening hand, right? He's calling out to you to say, listen, turn. Turn from what you're doing. Get back on track to where I can bless you, to where you can know and experience the gracious hand of the Lord and the love of God upon your life. And so he declares to the people here that he is the one that will help them. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. This is what the Lord's saying to them. I'm going to be the one that will help you. It's in the midst of our difficult times that I believe God wants to call out and simply declare to us that he is our help, right? That's sometimes why we find ourselves in difficult times, isn't it? Because we've relied upon our own strength, right? We've done our own thing. We thought, oh, I'll be fine. I'll get through this. I'm going to just persevere. And we've done it our own way. And we've realized, ooh, my own way has resulted in this mess. And so the Lord's calling out, saying, I'll be your help. And it's in the difficult times that he calls out that we have to realize, you know, he is our help. We don't have any alternative but to turn to God. And it'd be much easier if we would have just done that in the first place, right? That's what we learn in those situations, in those times. And Isaiah was being taught an incredible lesson in this. But notice he says there in verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. You know, since Isaiah 41, verse 10, from that point up until this point in chapter 44, we've heard that term, fear not, six times. Six times we've heard that. Remember, chapter 40 was kind of the turning point here in the book of Isaiah when God was going to reveal really his salvation among the people. And it's here that the Lord is acting and he's saying, fear not. Aren't those good words to hold on to? Fear not. You know, what do we need to fear when we're looking to the Lord and trusting in him? And he's revealing to his people here that he is all that they need and he will save them. If God is for us, then of course, who can be against us? What do we have to fear when we truly understand that God is for us, that God loves us, God wants to bless you? But it's in those times that we're getting off track that we experience that chastening hand to get us back on track and to say, you know, I need to look to the Lord and hold on to him. And I don't need to fear because God is for me. And then we see that name Jeshurun in verse 2. That's an interesting name. The name Jeshurun is used three other times in the Bible. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and chapter 33. And like Israel, Jeshurun provides a contrast in meaning with Jacob. Jacob, of course, meant, you know, deceiver, right? Heel catcher. And there can be little doubt that Jeshurun means, the meaning is upright one. So we see real contrast, just like Israel, which meant governed by God. Israel and Jacob were oftentimes used interchangeably to kind of see the two sides there, you know, deceiver, but in God, they're you know, governed by God. And here's Jeshurun, the upright one. And this fact may suggest that the Jacob-Israel name combination, so common that we see through chapters 41 and to 49 in Isaiah, is used to designate the people as sinful and yet as the object of the Lord's gracious purpose of redemption. Isn't that great? We get to see here, you know, they're a sinful bunch, but yet God is showing grace and desiring to call them out and save them. And he's purposing to redeem them, as we're going to see here in this context. And so it's just a wonderful contrast that we see here. Look at verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among like grass, like willows by the watercourses. Now this would bring great comfort to those that would be sitting in exile in future time here. Again, Isaiah is writing about this time that they're going to be experiencing when they're going to be led away captivity into Babylon. And I'm sure that many of the Jews are going to be sitting there thinking, oh man, that's it. We're done. We're just sitting ducks here, you know. Just counting down the days until we're completely obliterated and destroyed. There's no hope any longer. Yet here comes the Lord saying, and these would have been words that I think would have brought great comfort to them sitting in this situation, sitting in exile. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants. God's not going to leave them to dry up. Now that was partially seen when people began to return back to the land of Israel after their Babylonian exile. The work, remember, as they came back, it seemed so great, it seemed unmanageable. They looked at the temple that was destroyed, and they thought, how are we going to rebuild this? You know, Nehemiah is looking and doing the excavation on the walls and thinking, how is this ever going to get done? And they looked at the work that had to be done there in Jerusalem after the Babylonians had just sacked it completely. And they thought, there's no way. But remember the word that came to Zechariah. And he was told to do what? To rely upon the Spirit. Look at what we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. And you can read along with me. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." That's why I asked you. So he answered, and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so the work that they were looking at, you know, it seemed just, there's no way that they're going to get through it. There's no way that they're going to, a pile of rubble. There's not, no, what are we going to do? But the word came to them. And the picture of these bowls with the lampstand, the bowls on it next to the olive trees coming down, and just that continuous flow of oil coming in. It was a picture of the Spirit and how they were to be dependent upon the Spirit and that continual flow of the Spirit into their lives. It wouldn't be by their own might, by their own strength, but it'd be by the Spirit of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. Be by His Spirit. And I wonder how often, you know, we tend or try to forge ahead to do our own thing without ever looking to the Lord for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. I don't want to take a poll, because I think if we were all honest, we'd all put our hands up, myself included. How many times we think, man, I'm just going to press on here and forge ahead and just buckle down and do it without ever going to the Lord and saying, "God, help me in this, because I can't. If I do this in my own flesh, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be like that temple in a pile of rubble, you know. I need your strength and I need your help. I need your Spirit to come in and just overflow in me and overpower me." That's why we need a fresh outpouring of His Spirit daily in our lives. Perhaps you're today, you know, feeling tired and dry. But you know, that's a good thing, because what does the Lord say? He says that He'll pour out His Spirit on the thirsty, right? "I'll pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I'll pour water on him," verse 3, "on him who is thirsty." That's a good thing sometimes, to be thirsty. You think of athletes. They get thirsty because they're expending all this energy, right? They're busy, whether it's running in a race or playing a hockey game, and they get off to the bench and they're grabbing that water bottle because they've just been exerting all this energy, you know? And they get thirsty. They get thirsty, and they need to, and it shows that I need to drink something. In the same way, as we're out serving and being busy for the Lord, well, what happens? We get thirsty. But then we also know that, man, I need to get to the Lord and be filled. I need to have the Spirit come and just flow into my life and satisfy that thirst. Too often we can find ourselves dry because we're just not taking in this incredible gift of His Spirit, which empowers us on in continual service to Him and for Him. And some people aren't even aware of a thirst because they're just coasting along, not expending any energy at all. And they don't even realize the need to come to the Lord and be having His Spirit just pouring into us. Serve the Lord. Be diligent in the things of the Lord, and you'll be thirsting after Him. And that's a good thing, because then we get to go to Him and be filled. And we just have to ask, and He fills us with His Spirit. And don't be satisfied with a sip. Don't be content with just a drip of the Spirit. What does He say? He says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Not just that you just think of a big jug of something, you just pour that thing in, you know, and just dripping all over it. Just, you know, you can't even contain it all. That's what the Lord wants to do. And He'll do that for one that is thirsty, that is desiring this filling. And how, you know, we need to be just so dependent, don't we, people, upon the Spirit in our lives, and have a daily fresh filling to simply be empowered to live out this life that honors God. That's why we need the Spirit, you know. Just to be empowered to serve the Lord, to live a Christ-like life. And we all need that. And I can't remind us enough of that. Because we get busy, we just get going, and we go through the mechanics of life, and soon we realize, man, I'm just moving along in the flesh. I'm just going through the routine. I'm not tapping into this resource that we have for us, the filling of the Spirit to empower me to carry out this life that the Lord desires for me. Now, this passage here, verse 1 to 4, it's had a partial fulfillment when Israel was allowed to return back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, as I've alluded to with the prophecy in Zechariah, but it has a greater fulfillment, of course, at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people and the church was born. And it's going to have its even greater fulfillment after Christ's second coming when Israel is regathered in the land and the millennium begins there. Look at what Ezekiel 36 verse 24 and verse 27 says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, and I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Boy, that's going to be great. And here's what that will look like. Look at verse 5. "One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." You see, in that day, nobody is going to be ashamed to be calling themselves the Lord's. There's just going to be a great witness that will go forth. They're going to be proclaiming, "I'm the Lord's. I'm going to write it down in my hand so nobody forgets, so that I don't forget. Oh, I'm the Lord's. It's right there. I can't deny it. I can't forget that." But you see, that's really the importance of the Holy Spirit filling us, isn't it? So that we can be a witness, right? Isn't that what happened at Pentecost? When they were filled with the Spirit, they just began to proclaim the glories of God, and people began to hear them in all their native tongues. They began to hear them praising God, and a great witness went forth. See, so oftentimes we get kind of confused, and we sort of think that the Holy Spirit is for us. You know, it's so that we can feel good, so that we can get very charismatic, maybe a little bit crazy, so we can just be entertained and have all this fun. And sometimes we can think that the Holy Spirit is just to make us do outlandish, crazy things. Why was the Holy Spirit sent in the world? To make Jesus known, right? To draw people to Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be a witness of Christ, to see people drawn to Jesus so we can show Jesus. That's why I need the filling of the Holy Spirit, because, man, too often, man, my flesh, it begins to rise up. And I certainly don't want people to see that, because it's going to send them running in fear and crying, I don't want them to see that. I want them to see Jesus. I want them to see the love of God. I want my life to be a witness of Christ. And I can't do that in my own. I need the Spirit working in me and overflowing in me so people see Jesus. That's what happens here. And so in that day, people will just be saying, "I'm the Lord's." And there's going to be a great witness that takes place there. Well, we come back now to the topic in verse 6. Now we come back to the topic of idols and their complete futility and the foolishness of worshiping them. And it's been an ongoing topic in the section of Isaiah that we're in right now in the last couple of chapters, and we'll be seeing it continuously in the next few chapters. It's a topic that we can tend to ignore because, of course, we don't have strange idol-like statues as they would have had back then. We don't sit there and whittle something out on our porch, and make a little idol for ourselves and go, "Oh, that's a nice looking one. I'm going to put that on the dash of my car." And we don't sit there and worship this. We don't struggle in this area with these kinds of things like these people did. But you see, an idol was that which took people away from worship and the focus and the dependency on God. That's what an idol did. And we have to ask ourselves, is there anything like that in my life? Is there anything in my life that takes my focus away from the Lord? That robs me of my worship being upon God? Robs me of my devotion in the Lord? Is there anything in my life that becomes that greater priority or passion in my life? And it can be a whole lot of other things, can it? There can be a lot of things in our lives that can replace the Lord. It could be your job. It could be a car. It could be your bank account or a relationship. It could be a number of things that can begin to take kind of preeminence in our lives over the Lord and become a greater passion in our lives. And if there's something in your life that has become a greater passion than the Lord, then you have an idol. And the word here, as we go through, is going to talk about the futility of those things, the worthlessness, the foolishness of living for those things, of holding on to those things in priority over the Lord. So, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So here God just mentions a few of his titles that should really cause everyone else to stop dead in their tracks and realize that they're really dealing with a superpower here. They're really dealing with something that's not just, you know, in and of ourselves or of our own creation. He is the Lord, it says. He is the King. He's the Redeemer and the Lord of hosts. And then he adds, just to trump all, I'm the first and I'm the last. In other words, if he's the first, that means that nobody's made him, right? That there's been no other. That he is the first, the creator of all. Now, no idol could be God because every idol had a maker, right? Every idol had a creator. And how could the creation be greater than the creator? Can you ever have the creation become greater than the creator? No, you can't have that. But God has no creator. He is the creator of all. And not only is he first, he is the last. There's nothing to come that will equal or outdo him. There's nothing that we have to wait in the wings for. There's nothing we can say, okay, God, we're trusting in you, but I hope nothing else comes up. I hope nothing else comes down, you know, the path here that's going to overrule you. No, he's the first and he is the last. It's interesting that here's this title being attributed to God, the Heavenly Father, and it's also a title that was used by Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last, or beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then again in Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So, this is neat, because if God then said this of himself, and Jesus said this of himself, there cannot be two firsts, right? Cannot have two firsts, cannot have two lasts. So in other words, if Jesus said this of himself, God said of himself, then Jesus must be God, right? And there's a lot of cults, a lot of groups that will proclaim, you know, Jesus to not be God. And they'll have a hard time trying to balance these things out, won't they? Those that question the deity of Jesus have a hard time with a verse like this. And so Jesus kind of cemented that for us here. I am the first and the last. Well, wait a second. God said that back in Isaiah that he is. Exactly. I'm God. And then in verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do, then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God calls out to Israel to be a witness to him and to be a witness of his might here. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. So since God is eternal, that he is first, we've established that already, then he is the one that's setting all things forth. And so he kind of facetiously asks here, is there anyone that can do what I do? Please, come on, let me know. Let me have it. I'd like to meet this person because I've not seen him yet. He must have slipped under the radar if that's the case, because I've not ever witnessed anybody like that. Is there anybody, please, somebody, tell me, that can do what I do? That can proclaim things before they come, just as I do. This is what God is asking of the people, and the answer is simple. No. There is no other rock, he says. He alone is the only stable foundation. He is the only dependable thing that we can stand upon. The only God that is holding all things together. He is God, and there is no other rock besides him. And then in verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. So here we see the heart of God calling out to the people in utter disbelief at someone, at how someone could be so foolish as to fashion an idol and think that it could possibly provide any kind of help for them. What are you thinking? This is kind of this question here. Who would in their right mind form something with their own hands and think that this could profit them in life, in health, in wealth, in any means? Who would in their right mind think that, okay, I've whittled something out of wood, I've made something now, so this is now what's going to provide for me. This is now what's going to bless my life. What? Are you kidding me? So God says, bring them all together. Let them be ashamed. Let them talk among themselves. Hey, Bill, how's that new auto working out for you? Yeah, well, I'm still working on trying to get the thing to stand up on its own. I'm having a little bit of problems with that. But once I get that going, I think this thing's going to really work for me here. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It's utter stupidity. And the Lord is declaring that this action and logic is only going to lead to their own shame, it says. Let them all just be ashamed. And let them see that they're just mere men. What possibly could they do or build that's going to be a help or blessing in their life? He goes on to say in verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Here we see the idol maker now, busy at work, right? How can frail and weak man make anything that can profit? And it shows us the folly of sin, doesn't it? Sin weakens a life. It robs you of strength. You may think a certain path that you are on is going to be the answer. Just a little more shaping, just a little more hammering this thing out, and it's going to produce all that I ever needed. But in the end, sin will not, cannot satisfy. It's going to leave you beat down. Look at this man here in verse 12. His strength, it's gone. He's faint. He drinks no water. He's hungry. His strength fails him. Here he is trying to produce a god, and it's just zapping him of every last ounce of energy and strength. If he's producing a god that can really be something substantial, you'd think, oh man, this is just empowering me. Woo, look at me. I'm just flying off the charts because this is great. This god that I'm producing is how. It's doing nothing for him. It's going backwards in his life. It's zapping him, robbing him of every bit of strength. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it up with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The craftsman here is made, interestingly, he's made in the image of God, isn't he? The craftsman is made in the image of God. Yet what is he doing? He's now making a god in the image of man. Going backwards. The craftsman, it says he goes and he takes a tree. He uses that tree and he warms himself. He makes a fire with that tree. And on that fire, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. And then he begins to bake bread and he begins to roast a roast and cook his meat on it and everything like that. He's using this tree that he's made and he's realizing this fire is great, but wow, look at this. I've got half of a tree left over. Wow, maybe I'll use this tree now and I'll make an idol. I'll make a god for myself. What if somebody came along and threw that other half of the tree into the fire and said, hey, let's stoke that fire. What are you doing? That's my god. You just burned up my God. But you see, this is what Isaiah is getting at here, the futility of this. You're taking a tree, you're using that tree to build a fire. It's getting burnt. You're warming yourself from it, and now you're going to use those same resources and make a god for yourself? That's just absurd. How can something that can so easily be consumed in a fire be any help to you? Absolute stupidity, and it's a real tragedy that here they are calling out, deliver me, O God, deliver me, you are now my God. But somebody comes and he throws it in the fire, ah, my God, it's burned up, it's gone, it's ashes now. It's a tragedy to rely upon something that can be so readily consumed in its own. So we're just seeing God, you know, calling out to his people, kind of asking them, wake up here. What are you thinking? What are people doing serving such useless, worthless idols and gods when I'm right here? You know, the Lord of all, your Redeemer, the King, the first and the last. Look at verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yikes, my God's gone. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. Also, shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, we can read a passage like this and kind of wonder, this doesn't seem kind of unfair here. He has shut their eyes. It seems as though maybe they had no choice in the matter, that God just come and he shut their eyes. But you see, here's the situation. Their eyes have become shut because they chose to walk in darkness. God is simply handing them over to what they have desired all along. These people never understood the foolishness of what they were doing. They never realized how absurd it was to use something to build a fire and then take something that was left over and use it as their God. And so God has simply given them over to this deception that they craved. The idolater chose a delusion and simply became deluded. You know, it's the same thing as what we hear about and read of Pharaoh. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then we read later on in Exodus that God hardened his heart. Well, what was it? Did God do that or did Pharaoh do that? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God just simply came along and confirmed that. When God hardens his heart, he's simply confirming what Pharaoh has already determined to do in his life. And this is what's happening here with the people. They've walked in darkness. They've chosen to turn a blind eye to God. So God is simply, it says, just has now closed their eyes, shut their eyes so they cannot see. Well, then God calls out now again to remember. And how God's going to ultimately be the one that remembers and restores Israel. Look at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God tells his people to remember the futility and the foolishness of following idols. If the absurdity of worshiping a stick doesn't deter them, then maybe seeing the goodness of God will. That's what God is showing here. He says that he has formed them. Is it better to serve something you formed or to serve that which has formed you? Pretty obvious question, right? Obvious answer, I should say. Verse 20, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant and I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. People were worshiping that which they formed, but God says, I have formed you. I've been your creator. I've been your father. Come and worship me. And God shows his mercy toward them in that he will not forget them and will forgive their sins. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. He removed it. And not only has he forgiven their sin, not only has he made them and formed them, but it also says that he has redeemed them. He's paid a great price to deliver them and to set them free from the condition, the state they were in. It reminds us of what has happened for us in our great Redeemer, what Jesus has done. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's formed us. We're his. And not only has he made us, but he's redeemed us. He bought us back with a price, a great price. We're doubly his, aren't we? And then 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We've been bought back. We have a great Redeemer. We not only have a God who made us, but we have one that came and delivered us out of our folly and sin, brought us back, paid the price, redeemed us back into a right relationship with him. And you know, this is the outcome that God desires, isn't it? That if a man won't praise him, well, look at verse 23 first of all here. "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." If man won't praise him, then all of creation will, right? Break into song. "For the Lord has done marvelous things." How funny that the trees being worshipped are now worshipping God themselves. How cool is that, right? And then in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So God shows himself to be the sovereign creator of all and in control of all. There is no one wiser. In fact, next to God, the wisest of people is turned backward and made foolish. You know, he's confounded the foolishness of the world, right? He's made it just simple, or the wise in the world, right? Made it as foolishness to them. And next to God, the wisest of people are made foolish. And so here in verse 28, we're given the name of Cyrus. This verse really belongs at the beginning of chapter 45. And in this verse, not in chapter 45, is an amazing prophecy, because Isaiah mentions this man Cyrus by name some 150 to 200 years before he's even on the scene, before he's even created. God has said back in verse 7, "Who can proclaim as I do?" Right? Remember, he's challenging all the other idols and the gods. Who can proclaim as I do? Who can lay it forward? Well, here's God simply declaring something to come and setting it all in order with exact precision. Now, there were allusions made of this man Cyrus back in Isaiah 41, but his name was withheld until now as a means really to reveal the incomparable difference between God and idols. That God knows all. God already has laid everything out. Because why? He's the first and the last. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all that's going to come. He's laid it all out. And so to a servant like Isaiah, you can say, "Isaiah, let's do something really cool. Let's talk about this guy Cyrus." Well, who's Cyrus? Well, he's the king of the Medo-Persians. Well, who are the Medo-Persians? Well, they're going to be this nation that's going to wipe out the Babylonians. Well, who are the Babylonians? What are you talking about? Well, they're going to take out the Assyrians. What? God, you're killing me here. What's going on? God's laying this all out well before all these nations have even really come onto the scene, before they become in power, before this man Cyrus has even come to be. So God is just laying it all out to show you know, how great he is. He says that Cyrus was a shepherd, and he's a shepherd in the sense that he was called to do a special work of the Lord and for God's people. He'll be the one that will that God will use to defeat the Babylonians and to allow the captives of Israel in Babylon to be set free and return back to the land. He's going to be a shepherd of the people and allowing them to return back. That's why he's given that kind of a title. And they're going to be able to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this is the first clear reference in Isaiah of the need to return and rebuild the city. Remember, as Isaiah is writing this and as the people are reading this, the city of Jerusalem is still intact. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? Go back and rebuild the city. Look at this city. There's no way that this is going to get destroyed. Come on. But here's the reference here, a clear indication of what God is going to yet do. And they're all, again, I'm sure, looking at disbelief over a passage like this. How can this ever happen? But again, God's word is reliable, right? And it must be lived and followed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "Now Cyrus learned this as to building the temple by reading the book that Isaiah had left of his own prophecies 210 years before. These things Isaiah foretold 140 years before the temple was destroyed. When Cyrus, therefore, had read them and had admired their divine character, an impulse and emulation seized him to do what was written in it." He was so overcome, he's going, what? You know, been said that Daniel, when Cyrus came riding into Babylon in his triumphal entry, you know, Daniel came and approached him with the scroll of Isaiah. He said, "Isaiah, look, you know, you're mentioned in our scriptures here. You're mentioned by name." And Cyrus taking a look at this, going, what? Amazing. Cyrus has got me. That's me. I'm going to do that. I did it. I just did this. Whoa. And he's just so overcome that, you know, he had it in his heart to just act according to what God's word indeed said. Look at chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So here Cyrus is called the shepherd, and now he's called the anointed, in the sense that he was appointed for this specific purpose and role to be, you know, a help to God's people. God raised up this man to be the means to free Israel. And God would go before him and would uphold him, it says, to carry out all God's purposes. And it'd be a rather easy defeat of Babylon as well. Daniel chapter 5 records for us how this all went down. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a co-regent of Babylon. And he was feeling pretty confident, you know, pretty comfortable in their situation. Felt no concerns with the Medo-Persian army pressing in. The city of Babylon seemed very, impenetrable. He felt like there's no way that anybody's going to be able to come in against us. Now, when you think about the city of Babylon, the outer walls were 17 miles long. And these walls are 22 feet thick, okay? 22 feet. You know how much that is? That's, take 11 feet and just double that. It's wide, isn't it? That's how wide the walls were, okay? That's a big wall. And so here's Belshazzar. And so 90 feet high, the outer walls, they had guard towers another 100 feet high and placed in different intervals. And the city gates were made of bronze. And there was a system of inner and outer walls and moats which made the city very secure. So here's Belshazzar in the city thinking, I don't care if there's an army even right outside our gates. There's no way that they're going to be able to break in. This city is impenetrable. We are safe. And he's thinking, hey, in fact, let's just show those guys how unconcerned we are. Let's just throw a big bash. And Daniel chapter 5 records this incredible feast that Belshazzar threw, and he invites all the royal, you know, people in and all the dignitaries and such, and they just begin to have a big drunken fest, you know. And they just begin to have a great old time there. And so It was during that time, remember in Daniel 5, that he sees the writing on the wall, the hand of God writing on the wall, you know. And that message that Daniel, you know, lays out for him, that this night your life is going to be taken from you, your kingdom is going to be taken from you, you know. And it happened that night. Cyrus, and what the people of the Medo-Persian army did is that they stopped the waters of the Euphrates that kind of flowed in. And they were able to go under the gates of the city wall there. The people thought, well, we got the water, the moats, and everything around here, and nobody's going to be able to travel underneath there and deal with everything. And they were able to stop up the waters and go underneath the gates. And they were able to come into the city, and everybody's just easy pickings. They're all in celebratory, drunken mode, and they were just able to be wiped out. It was not a problem for Cyrus in this campaign here. And so God, this is his vessel that God would use, this anointed one to come in and do this. And so we see how God, look at verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron, and I'll give you the treasures of darkness. And so God went before him. God made the way straight. God made it happen to defeat the Babylonians and ultimately bring about his purposes and plans in delivering his people out. Verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So again, God would choose Cyrus and use him in this way for no other reason but to make himself known, right? That's God's purpose ultimately. God has a plan for his people, and his plans will prevail. And it's in working with his people, Israel, that God makes himself known. That's why he chose that nation. It wasn't because he looked at that nation and he said, man, this is a nation that's heads and tails above every other nation. These guys are really cool. I really want to do some stuff with these guys. It was simply God chose that nation to make himself known, glorify himself. And so in bringing them into captivity, in releasing them again, God is making himself known. And it's through these plans that he is seen as the only God. Nobody can do the things that he does. Nobody could accomplish these things on their own. Listen to what Alan Redpath said. He said, Cyrus has preferred an order that Israel might be released. Cyrus shall have a kingdom, but only in order that God's people may have their liberty. The Lord raises up one and he puts down another. Behind all the drama of human events today, there is a God who is planning for his church through affliction and persecution, chastening and tribulation, to be perfected and prepared to inherit the kingdom of God. So God does all that he does to accomplish his purposes. Some people might look at Cyrus, and Cyrus could look at himself and thought, man, I am the bomb. I'm the guy around here, you know. I'm the guy people need to respect. And God's just going, no, you're just a vessel. You're just a tool that I use for my purposes. There's nothing special in you. And in the same way, we can look at all the things that go down in human history. And we can look at some of these things, and it's just simply that God is accomplishing his purposes through it all. We can despair and fret and look at some of the things that go down, and God just saying, just look to me, hold on to me, because you live for my purposes and my glory. And I'm going to perfect you in all of these things. So if God can do all this through a man who has not known me, it says about Cyrus, he has not known me, think about what God could do through any one of us with just even a little bit of faith, with just even a little bit of trust, with just even a little bit of saying, God, here I am, use me. Think about what God can do through you if you avail yourself to the Lord, if you make yourself available to him. And in verse 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, people would often believe that a king being in favor with a deity, with one of their gods, would bring favor. It would bring prosperity and produce needed rain for their crops to bring in the harvest. Well, since Cyrus has carried out the things of God, the earth and Israel is enjoying this time of blessing. That will again, ultimately be enjoyed and experienced during the millennium when there'll just rain will come down from the heavens, literally and spiritually in a sense too, just his outpouring coming upon the people and just causing there to be fruitfulness and a ripe harvest. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Now, some of the Israelites were probably going to take some offense at God using a pagan king like Cyrus to, you know, deliver themselves to God to carry out his purposes. They may have thought, God, what are you doing? Why would you use a guy like Cyrus? Why would you just raise up one of us to do this? And so God, aware of this kind of attitude, comes to them simply and says, woe to him. Kind of saying, hold on here. Step back a second. Who is man to strive with his maker? And that idea of strive is kind of that idea of to quarrel, to debate, to argue here with our maker. Now, we may not always understand what God does, but never, ever do we have any ground to complain or argue with him over what he does. Listen, let me tell you, that's going to be an argument you're going to lose very quickly here. If you begin to contend with the Lord and say, God, what are you doing here? This doesn't seem right. Why didn't you consult with me here? Why didn't we go over this a little bit? God's just saying, who are you? What right does the clay have to say to the potter? And what are you making? What are you doing? There's no right there. And that's what we are, simply clay in the potter's hands. Who are we to say, you know, just maybe a little bit more over here, pinch a little bit there, let's kind of, you know, fold a piece over here, let's make some real... What are we to begin to design what God's going to do? We have no right in that. Just as a child has any right to question his parents for bringing him forth, or to have a baby just, you know, half emerged from the womb going, what are you doing, Mom? You're doing this all wrong here. Let me help. You know, it just doesn't make sense, does it? We have no place in dictating what God should do. And God is making that very clear here. He alone is God. So he's been saying all through this, you know, this section here. I alone am God. There's no one like me. There's no one that compares in idols. And even with you, you cannot begin to step in and begin to have any say or control in anything, because I am God alone. Thus says the Lord in verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me, I've made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretch out the heavens and all their host I've commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So God once more shows his sovereignty in all that he does. How can anyone question his choosing of Cyrus when he has created the very earth for man to dwell in? He stretched out the heavens, it says. He's done all this work, and he's raised up Cyrus for good. To, as he says, build my city and let my exiles go free. God is doing a good work through this man Cyrus. Why question who he is or his background? Just understand that God is doing good through it. Trust the Lord, right? Depend on what the Lord is doing and have faith in that. Yet it's for good. Thus says the Lord in verse 14. The labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Israel will one day truly be the witnesses of God to all nations. This is what they were always to be, wasn't it? They were to be raised up to be a witness of God, to be a light in the world. But in the millennium, as it speaks of ultimately, people will come to Israel and they will see God in them and realize that there is no other. Now the question is, as they say to them, surely God is in you, what do people see in you? I trust again that, like we saw earlier, we're being people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then all that we do, we're acting in line with the Word of God, in accordance with the Lord, and under the unction of His Spirit in our lives. And that people, when they see us, what they hear us say, what they see us do, that they're seeing Jesus in us, you know? That's what the people are saying to Israel here. Surely God is in you and there's no other. They're being that witness that they were always intended to be. And I pray that we're living a life as a witness 24/7. It's not something you turn on and off. It's not something you say, well, okay, I'm going to go out today and be a witness. Well, what have you been doing all the rest of the days? What were you doing yesterday? Well, you know, I was just taking care of myself, just doing my thing. I pray that we're being a witness in everything we do, that we're always on for the Lord. That people can look at us and say, surely God is in you. Surely Jesus is doing a work in your life, and it's evident. Because I just look at you and I see Jesus. I pray that that happens, and that happens how? As the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and overflowing in us, right? Truly you are God, it says there, who hide yourself. There's a sense in which God hides himself during this time of the Gentiles that we're in right now. It's time of the Gentiles. And Israel has been blinded in part, but there's coming a day when the blinders will be lifted. But we can also say, too, that the Lord is not hidden from many who seek him. Jeremiah said, as we seek after the Lord, he will be found. And in that day, Israel will realize and understand the salvation of the Lord, an everlasting salvation where they will never be ashamed or disgraced again. Think about that time, how great that's going to be. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. God once more makes it abundantly clear here for us that he is God. He is the creator of this world. And he created it to be inhabited by us. And so we inhabit his creation for what purpose? To glorify him, to give him glory. And he's not gone about his business in secret. He's not playing some kind of cosmic game of hide and go seek where we have to search for him and try to find him. It says that he is available. And God is speaking out to all nations here to draw near to him, isn't he? He's saying, come out from those nations and you know, don't trust in them. They have no knowledge, he says. They're carrying their gods with them, you know? They have to tow their gods with them. These are the gods that they're believing is going to save them. But God says, these gods cannot save. How can a God possibly save you that you have to carry and take from place to place? It's foolishness. So he's saying, draw near to me, escape from the nations who have no knowledge, and come unto me. There's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. In other words, he's saying, in me you will find salvation. There's none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Look to me and be saved, it says in verse 22. Charles Spurgeon was saved in church that he happened to come across in a snowstorm just by chance, by going in this church and hearing A deacon step up because the pastor couldn't make it to that service because of the storm. Deacon gets up and he decides to turn to Isaiah 45. And there in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And Charles Spurgeon sat in that service and just heard this deacon do his best to repeat that verse enough to eventually hit the heart. And he was saved by that verse. Look to me and be saved. And how simple it is, isn't it? Look to the Lord and recognize that He alone is God and in Him is salvation. There's no salvation in anything that we can do and anything that we can bring or anything we can offer. We understand that we're sinners and we're in a world of hurt and trouble. We need to repent of that, turn to that, and look to Him. Look to Him in trust. Look to Him for salvation. In Him we find that forgiveness of sin. And there's coming a day, it says, when all people will look to Him and bow down. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. But you see, that confession is made in this life. You will have an everlasting life. If that confession is made in the life to come, then you'll have condemnation. Because God will either in that day be your Savior or He will be your judge. When we stand before Him in that day, whether it's when we die or when He comes again, and if we stand before Him in that day, He will either be our Savior or be our judge. And it'll be too late at that time. We can either bow to Him now as our Lord and Savior, or you will bow to Him in that day as your judge. And it'll be too late. But every knee's going to bow. Might as well do it now where it leads to life everlasting. Leads to hope and joy in Him. And in that day, it says there's going to be a great outpouring of God's Spirit, as we saw in the beginning of our chapter. And Israel will see Jesus, the one they have pierced. And there will be a great revival. As Paul said in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Well, verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that God has come. That He's delivered His Son Jesus to this world to bring salvation. And that's what we get to see as we go through the book of Isaiah. That there is a people that are dealing with sin and are in bondage because of sin. And they're going to be experiencing that literally as captives in Babylon. But God, through Isaiah, is revealing this plan of salvation that He has for His people. The salvation that He has for all nations, as He's calling all people to come out from those nations and turn to Him and look to Him. And as we look to Him, we will be saved as we put our trust in Him. Praise the Lord for that.